Want to just take a couple moments and give some huge kudos to our children's staff and our volunteers and people that pour into your kids week in and week out. And didn't even tell you, and you just go ahead and start clapping. This past Friday night, we had an event called Kid Jam that our children's team, they put on. So we'll throw some pictures up here of the event here for you in a minute. But they had 200 elementary school kids, and they had, you know, all sorts of, I don't know if you've seen this game show that's on recently, Family Game Night, but just all sorts of games with Yahtzee and Boggle and Bop It, you know, life-size Bop It's and Minute to Win It type games and huge Candyland stations and, you know, Cranium, all sorts of different kinds of things, and just loved on these kids for 2.5 hours and just had a great, great time. I was walking up to pick up my own kids, and I just kept hearing these kids walk out, "That was awesome," you know. And I had a couple thoughts. One, I was just like, man, I thought church was boring when I was a kid, you know, and I'm so glad that our kids love coming here and so glad that they're creating great environments for our kids to come. And two, that our children's team was so intentional about just trying to create an environment where the small group leaders that all of our elementary school kids have on a Sunday morning, to give them more time together to build that relationship. Because what they understand is this same value that is, as we as parents, those of us that are parents, start to understand with our kids that we all need other adults in our kids' lives that are pouring into them, that are reinforcing the same values that we're trying to reinforce to our kids. Because the reality is, my kids aren't going to tell me everything. And I didn't tell my dad everything. But they need some other adults in their life that they can also trust, that they can also turn to, and that will be reinforcing the same types of things that we want to as parents. And so I'm just so thankful for them that they would take time out and say, we really do care about our kids, and that these whole children's staff and volunteers and all of them that poured into them. So I'm just so, so thankful for them, so thankful they put on a great event. And so I'm looking forward to it again so I can have another date night with my wife. But I think that was my wife giving a little shout out. All right. Sweet. Well, amen. Let's go. Okay. No. Past couple weeks, we've been in this series of teachings on the book of James. And we've been trying to walk through kind of chapter by chapter and give kind of an overview of each chapter in the book as we walk through it. And one of the things that we've discussed every week is we've just said, you know, we're not able to cover all the material on a Sunday morning, and so we've created these daily teachings and readings that you can get sent to you Monday through Friday every day that kind of unpack each verse and kind of take you along. And so I know there's about 500, 600 of you that are signed up for that, and you can get it delivered via Facebook or Twitter or blog, or you can get on our website and you can go to the message page and you can download it however you want to. But if you haven't done that yet, I just encourage you, it doesn't matter if you've missed the first few days, you can just jump in at any point. They all don't build necessarily on one another. Each day's kind of separate and independent on its own. But yeah, we're hopeful that that's helpful to you, and as we kind of wrestle through this book together. But last week, in chapter 2, we looked at what it means to actually love people. And not in theory or as this lofty ideal, but in a world where, because of technology, we're aware of needs all across the globe at any given moment. And at the same time, that we're all faced with the reality that we can't help everybody. We can't meet every need. And so we talked about, what's it look like to love well? What's it look like at a very practical level to start to love our neighbor as ourselves? And so that was chapter 2. And the very next thing that James turns his attention to here in chapter 3 that we're going to look at today is the kind of words and the tone of the words that come out of our mouths. And what we discover when we dive into chapter 3 is that James is emphatic, is as emphatic as he can possibly be in trying to help us understand just how critical our words are, just how much hangs in the balance every time we open our mouths. And many of us recognize that to some extent already, because some of the most joyous moments in our lives revolve around words that someone spoke to us. When someone first said, "I love you," or someone said, will you marry me?" Or when someone looked you in the eye and said, "You know what? I believe in you." When someone put their arm around us and said, "You know what? I am so proud of you." And that moment and those words, for many of us, they're forever cemented in our mind. Yet at the same time, some of our most painful memories also revolve around words that came out of our own mouths that we immediately wish we could take back. That immediately we saw the person's face change, and we recognize the hurt and the pain that we caused in that moment, and we so desperately wish we could take those words back. And we're filled with so much regret and pain for what we've caused. But there's not only the words that we've spoken, but there's words that have been spoken to us. Words that haunt us, that drastically shape the way we see ourselves, even the way we see others, even the way we see God. And not just for a little while, but for many of us, for years. And so James, the brother of Jesus, comes to us again, and as we've mentioned the last couple weeks, not as some religious, high and mighty outsider with a megaphone of condemnation, but he comes as a brother who has seen firsthand the dramatic power of words, and he illustrates it this way, starting with verse 3. He says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts." So he's saying, and he's illustrating for us, whether it's a small piece of metal that you put into a horse's mouth or a tiny rudder on the back of a ship, while it's small in size, it controls one's entire course. And James is trying to make the point and get us to understand that whatever rolls off your tongue is just as powerful. He's warning us, don't ever let yourself get deceived, friends. Brothers and sisters, don't let yourself get deceived into thinking that it's not a big deal. To get deceived in this way of thinking that says, you know what, yeah, my kids know, my spouse knows, my coworkers, my friends, they all know that when I blow off steam, I say stupid things and I don't really mean it. It's really no big deal. James warns, oh, whoa, don't be deceived into that kind of thinking. You need to understand, there's a lot at stake. There is so much that hangs in the balance every time you open your mouth. He continues with verse 5. He says, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark." And we've all seen that kind of illustration play out on the news or in different ways, whether it's a spark from a careless campfire or an ill-placed cigarette that ends up destroying thousands of acres of forest and causing billions of dollars of damage to homes and properties throughout a surrounding community. And it doesn't seem fair that something so small could cause all that damage. But it happens. And James wants us to know, it's the same way with our tongues. You say what seems like one little thing to you. A couple words at the most come out of your mouth, and suddenly your wife bursts into tears. Or your husband feels disrespected and hangs up the phone and goes into the kind of silent treatment mode. Your teenager storms into the room and slams the door behind you. The friend who's usually talkative and who calls all the time suddenly goes silent. They don't call anymore. No longer return any of your messages. And you keep thinking to yourself and even trying to insist to them, come on, it's not that big of a deal. I didn't mean it. It just came out. Listen, can you just let it go so we can move on? I mean, people say dumb things when they're upset. Why are you letting yourself get so worked up over this one thing? And it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that something so small, that so few words could do so much damage and turn into a forest fire of emotion. But once it's out, it's out. And the damage has been done. Can't take it back. But you see, the reason we know this is true is because each of us have things that someone said to us, someone said to you in some nonchalant, offhanded way, and it stuck with you for years. Someone called you a disappointment, a mistake. Someone looked at you and said, you know what, you're never going to amount to anything. Someone said, you know what, I never really loved you. Some of you walked away from God, walked away from church for years because of something another Christian said or another pastor said. And it affected the course of your life and how you see God for years, maybe even still today. One little spark caused so much damage. And none of that was fair either. But it happened. James continues in verse 6. He says, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Wow. All right. This might not make it in the children's Bible. But what James is doing, you need to understand, in love, he's desperately trying to warn us. just how much power your tongue has to do damage. And the reality is, he's not overstating his case. Because after all, whether you realize it or not, in the next 30 seconds, I could ruin my entire reputation, the reputation of my family and the reputation of this church with words. I have the power to do that in the next few moments. You could do the same. You could walk into your house this afternoon and you could destroy your family with words. You could walk into your office tomorrow and you could destroy your career and the career of others and all that you've worked for with just words. Not the truth, mind you, but just words. There's literally no limit to the damage that can be done with words. I mean, when you think about it and you trace back the beginnings of most wars and murder and violence, they're often initiated by words. Now, at the same time, as mentioned this at the beginning, words can also alter the lives of people in a positive, life-changing direction. Timely words of encouragement or of affirmation, taking the time to instill words of hope into someone else, can dramatically influence people's lives in a great and positive way. And throughout the scripture, many writers make that very point. And we've taught on that very concept here many, many times. But here in James chapter 3, he simply wants to try to help us understand just how much lives can get burned when our mouths remain unchecked. And if we passed around the microphone this morning, many of you could share your story. You'd have a story to share of how you burnt an entire marriage with your words. Or you drove away a son or daughter with your temper and with your words. Or how you burned down a partnership or a friendship with what you let come out of your mouth. Without ever meaning to, how you seared some of the people that you love and care about the most. And so rather than give us some practical steps on how to change what comes out of our mouth, instead, James doesn't do that. James doesn't give us a 1, 2, 3 steps to get control of our tongue, but rather he just lets his warning sit like a 2-ton concrete block. He just lets his warning sit there with us that read it. And then he just moves on to a different topic. And so part of me, whenever I teach through these particular verses, is tempted to do the same. To just walk away and let the gravity of the warning sit with us. That we would recognize and understand just how much power our tongue has and the ability we have to create so much pain and hurt and damage in other people's lives. But there's another part of me that always wants to try and give people some handles to walk away with when it comes to communication, because communication is so important. We all know that. It's so important to have healthy relationships and to know how to do it well. And so I'm going to err on that side of the tension this morning. And with the remaining time we have, I simply want to offer you a few things to implement when it comes to the words that we use with people. So hopefully we can all continue to take some clicks forward in this area. Now, the few things I'm going to give you, they are not comprehensive and they're not rocket science by any means. But as I spent some time praying this week about what are the specific things that our community needed to hear now on this particular morning, there are a few things that God brought to mind, and I want to unpack them for you, and I'm confident they'll be helpful if we'll just choose to apply them. And so you might want to grab a pen or paper or something to jot these few things down with, because again, I think it's helpful. First one is this, is that we would commit to truth. That we would commit to truth. Now, at first, we can hear that and think, yeah. You know what? I know I shouldn't lie. Whatever. Check. I know lying's bad. Check. And none of us would really ever disagree that that's a good value. But you see, this is critical for us to understand. Many times, what overrides telling the truth as an important value in our relationships is this intense pressure that we feel to keep other people happy. Whether it's our spouse, or our boss, or our parents, we feel this intense pressure to keep people happy. And we're desperately frightened to have to face their anger or their disappointment or their sense of guilt if they actually find out the truth. If they actually find out about the truth about what happened or about what's happening. And so rather face that uncomfortable reality of their disappointment, of their anger, we choose to lie. And in doing so, I want you to understand what's going on beneath the surface is
we're fabricating a new reality different from the one that actually exists. Now, there's a whole lot more philosophy and psychology behind this that we're not going to dive into, but that's at the foundation of why lies are so exhausting, of why lies become so enslaving. It's because it's draining constantly trying to hide and cover up the way things actually are. It's exhausting trying to create a different reality than the one that actually exists. God never intended for us to be creators of a different reality than the one that is, to trying to cover it up, to trying to cover up reality and hide it in the dark. You see, you got to understand, this at its very core works against the very nature and way of God. Because always from the beginning, God creates light. And light always reveals truth, the way things actually are. But lies create darkness. Lies try to cover up reality. And you see this play out all the time. I can't tell you, just as an example, how many times I sit in my office and I've heard the scenario where someone's finances, they talk about, they've become strapped. Purchases get out of control, debt becomes too much, and so in an effort to cover that reality up, little lies start to surface. What seem like little lies start to build up. And so by lying, what people are hoping to do is they're hoping to present a different reality for a while so that they can buy themselves enough time to make it work out and get caught up before he finds out about it, before she finds out about it, before they find out about how things actually are. Because again, they don't want to face anger. They don't want to face disappointment. So they're trying to buy time, but eventually the truth comes out. Light always reveals the way things are. And then there's pain and there's hurt and there's promises to never do it again, but the pattern repeats. And over the pattern repeats. And trust begins to erode in a relationship. And time after time, I hear the same thing. Or I'll have somebody sobbing in my office and they're saying, you know what, I can deal with the truth, but I can't deal with this. I can't deal with not ever knowing whether or not what he says or she says is actually true. I can't deal with not knowing what's true, what's real anymore. You see, that's what lies do. They burn away trust and they sear relationships. And it doesn't matter what the lies are about, and it doesn't matter how good intentioned they were in the moment. It's just what happens. They destroy. And so, friends, my hope is we could be a community of people that say, we're going to commit to truth. Now, the scriptures say that we commit to truth and we learn how to express that truth in love, but that we commit to truth, regardless of how painful it is. That's why you hear people say, you know what? I was so relieved when the truth finally came out. Yes, it might have been painful. Yes, it might have been hard. Yes, there may be consequences, but there is an immense relief that comes when the truth is finally out because you're walking in reality at that moment. You're aligning with the light. You're aligning, therefore, with God. And there's incredible freedom in that when you're no longer spending all this energy trying to cover up the way things actually are. So we'd commit to truth. The second thing is this, is that we'd make it safe. That you make it safe with your words for others to speak and share their honest thoughts and feelings. You know, many times in relationships, again, it doesn't matter if it's with friends or employees or coworkers, spouse, kids. If you're one of the ones, now again, this doesn't apply to everybody, but if you're one of the ones that is better and quicker and more eloquent with words than most people in your life, then you need to understand it will always be tempting for you to take someone else's thoughts and opinions and feelings and twist them around, to put them on their heels, make them feel stupid, and very quickly shut them down so that your opinion is presented as the only obvious superior one. Again, we can so easily do this as parents with our kids, as spouses, as bosses to our employees, or with coworkers, trying to, you know, fight our way up on the ladder. And what happens in the process is we crush other people's spirits where they no longer feel safe to share how they really feel. They shut down and they close off because they know if they do express themselves, It's just going to get turned around on them and against them, and they're going to be made to feel stupid. Made to feel like that they're the one that's always wrong. And when they carry that sense with them long enough, and they've been burned by you enough times, eventually they'll just get tired of being burned. And they say, what's the point? What's the point of me even sharing anymore? What's the point of me even talking anymore? So all you're going to do is twist it. All you're going to do is turn it around on me. All you're going to do is make it feel like it's my fault. And so people give up. And all closeness and all intimacy and all trust in a relationship, it starts to go away. So you need to understand, if you have that capacity within you, you have to figure out how to make it safe for others to share their heart and their feelings with you without always throwing your title in their face. Without throwing the respect card in their face. Without throwing your intelligence or your quick wit in their face. You have to close your mouth and listen. A lot. And also understanding that it takes burn victims a long time to recover when they've been burned so many times. And so often we don't realize that. You think about it with a burned patient. You can walk up and pat them on the back and they wince. Because they're so sensitive to touch. And you think, what's the big deal? I just kind of patted you on the back. It's just one little word, just a couple little phrases, just a little snide remark. When you've burned people that much, they're going to be sensitive to all sorts of things that come out of your mouth. And so you got to figure out, how do I make it safe? The third one is this, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but fools respond with email and Facebook. That's the new improved Crosspoint revised version of the scriptures. But seriously, when someone frustrates you or angers you, one of the worst ways you can respond is by crafting some outburst on Facebook or crafting some anger-laced email. The proverb actually says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You got to understand, in a harsh word via email or Facebook, it escalates any conflict exponentially. And the reason is, when you're sitting behind a computer and you're not looking someone in the face, it's so easy to forget that that other person is a human being. It's so easy to forget that that other person is someone created in the image of God with a context and with a story. And while you sit there behind a computer screen, you find yourself rehearsing the anger in your brain, and levels of sarcasm and hostility and contempt and judgment get expressed in ways through email or through blogs or through comments on Facebook that you would never, never do in the presence of a real person. And I've seen so much stuff get written and posted and passed around about somebody or a group of people someone else disagrees with, theologically or spiritually or situationally or politically, but what comes out is not simply disagreement, but what often comes out is a level of contempt that's jaw-dropping and frankly is shameful. And so please, friends, don't ever try to engage in conflict via email or Facebook or blogs. It rarely, if ever, leads to anything good. And it almost always only escalates the conflict and fuels many more fires than it puts out. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're beginning to realize that you've burned some people. Perhaps God is bringing faces and names to mind of people that your words have caused a lot of damage to. And again, this particular moment, this isn't about somebody else. This isn't about the person next to you. This isn't about the person that you wished was here so that they could hear this message right now. This isn't about what's been said even to you right now. This is about you and what's come out of your mouth. And if you find yourself wondering, you know what do I do next? Because I've burned some people. Here's what I'd suggest. One is that you take responsibility and apologize. If you're looking for a place to start, it's got to be there. That you take responsibility and apologize. At the beginning of chapter 3, James writes this. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, we've taught on this verse many times, and it's a verse that we love to apply to ourselves, but we don't like to apply to others. When it comes to offering grace to other people for things that they've said to us or for things that they've done, we want everyone to recognize that we do stumble and that we do fall and that we're not perfect. But again, we forget that when it comes to others. But in applying it to ourselves, sometimes we can pervert it and twist it in an effort to not take responsibility for the ways we've wounded people. And so we take this verse and we take this principle and this truth, and when we process it in our own minds, many times what can happen is it comes out like, well, you know what? Yeah, I'm not perfect. You should just get over it. Nobody's perfect. After all, I didn't mean it like it sounded. You misunderstood what I said. This is your fault. It's not my fault if you got hurt by what I said. And on and on and on. Listen, if you would go to the people that you've hurt and that you've wounded and burned and simply say this, I am so sorry. I know I've burnt you pretty bad with the things that I've said, and there's no excuse for it. There's no justification for it. I'm just really sorry. I hope that one day you'll be able to forgive me. Not demanding forgiveness, not expecting forgiveness. Again, it's just, I hope that one day you'll be able to forgive me. You have no idea, some of you, the flood of emotion that that would unleash in someone. You have no idea the healing that that could begin to do in someone's heart. You have no idea the walls that that could bring down in a relationship where walls have started to build themselves up and things have continued to get more and more tense, and you're not really sure why there's not much closeness, why you're not really sure why there's much communication anymore. And you can make all sorts of excuses and think, oh, you know what? It wouldn't even matter if I did that. You know, it's not going to do anything. You have no idea, some of you, if you would just simply take responsibility, no blame, no excuses, and simply start with, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. If you take that one step, you have no idea what God might be able to do. And you need to understand, it does not mean that it heals things overnight. And the reality is, things may never go back to the way that they were. Once the forest is all burned down, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden, overnight, you've got plush green trees everywhere. What it does mean is that you can learn from it. And what it means is that you figure out what's it look like to plant one tree. And it may take a lot of time. But are you committed to saying, I want to be a part of breathing life again into this situation. I want to be a part of healing. I want to be a part of the resurrection story that Jesus is inviting me into. Can you understand? If there's any healing that is possible, the only way, friends, the only way I know that it starts is by taking responsibility and apologizing. And then the last thing is that you'd be willing to ask God for help. That you just ask for help. That you'd understand that this is beyond you and it's beyond me to be able to control our own mouths, that we possess a dangerous weapon. James says elsewhere in chapter 3, he says, no man can tame the tongue. This is beyond us, and that we desperately need God's help. And we need to understand that there is so much at stake. That when we open our mouths, we have the potential to propel someone's life forward or to cripple them. We have the ability to build someone up or to tear them down every time we open our mouth, and so much is at stake. And this is a big deal, and that we need help. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, he says, it's for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the reason that we need God's help is that at our core is what the problem is it's not a mouth problem, it's a heart problem. It's what's going on inside of us. And when we understand that, it causes us to ask different questions than how can I simply change my words? Questions like, but you know what? Why do I keep exploding on people? Why is that? Or why am I so harsh and condescending when I talk? Why do I always insist on having the last word? Why do I find myself so unwilling to apologize? Why do I feel this desperate need to cover up the way things actually are all the time? And as we ask those kind of questions and we let God search our hearts, it helps us understand that there is significant healing and transformation that God needs to do in me. He needs to do in us, none of which we can do on our own. But rather, it starts. It starts when we're willing to take responsibility, to apologize, and ask, God, will you help me? Will you help me? So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, I pray that we would feel the gravity of the weight that James is trying to get us to understand about the power of our words. And that we would understand just how much is at stake. And just how much power we have with our tongue. And that we would understand that while it has the potential to cause so much damage and that therefore we should guard it very carefully, it also has an incredible power to breathe life into other people, to build other people up, and to reflect your heart to the world in beautiful, healing, resurrecting type of ways. So, Father, for that person, for those people that you're bringing to mind right now, maybe that we've burned with our words, would you give us the courage? Would you give us the courage to find a time today, tomorrow, this week, sometime soon, where we would go to them and we'd own it. We'd own how we burned them. And we'd apologize. And God, we wouldn't demand or place any expectations on the results of that, but Father, we would leave those to you, knowing that if there's any healing that's possible, that's where it starts. And so God, we continue to ask for your help now, tomorrow, the days and months and years ahead. We pray this in the name of our resurrecting Savior, Jesus. Amen.